You know, there's a question, a popular question that often gets asked, and inevitably you will see this whenever the state lotteries get up to a great number, like the Powerball or something, and it gets up into the hundreds of millions, and someone will inevitably ask them, will say, well, what would you do? What would you do if you won the lottery? You know, people think about that. How many of us here have fantasized about the idea of winning the lottery? Okay, probably all of us. Some of us don't want to raise our hands, but maybe we have thought about it, and we say, winning the lottery, that's gambling. I'm not going to do that. I'm not advocating that, okay? I'm simply saying, have you fantasized about what would it be like to have access to those kind of financial resources? We probably all have. Usually people will say, what's the first thing to do? Well, what's the first thing most people say if they won the lottery? The first thing they do is what?
Pay
your taxes. That's the first thing you'd actually do, okay? But what is the first thing you would willingly, well, maybe willingly is not the right word. What's the next thing, you know, you would semi-willingly do is what? Pay your bills, right? You'd say, well, I'd pay my bills. And you'd say, well, I'd take care of my family and my friends so that they had all that they needed and maybe give them some wonderful things. You'd say, well, I'd invest it. I would put it into this fund or do that. Although that's a risky thing these days lately too. I'd say, well, I would take a vacation. I would go here and do this. I would buy a home somewhere. Or I'd give to charity. I'd bless people with it. These kinds of things people say, this is what I would do if I won the lottery. But you know, I have a better question for you here this morning than asking you, what would you do if you won the lottery? Because you know what? You have zero chance, most of us in here, because we don't play it. But even if you did, you have a 1 in 80 million chance or something like that. I want to ask you a better question, because this one, you have a lot better chance of being in a position to answer this one for real. That's this. What if God said to you, ask for whatever you want me to give you? Ask for whatever you want me to give you. How would you answer that? That's a wise answer. Yeah. Because we're going to read today about a man who was in exactly that position. God said to him, ask for whatever you want me to give you. What if God said, you ask me for anything you want, I will give it to you. How would you reply? Well, we're continuing in our series in the book of 1 Kings. Moving on to Solomon. Wisdom fit for a king. Looking at some of the major events there in chapters 3 and 4. And here's the theme or the message I'd like us to take away from this here today. It's this, is when the believer's heart is right, God is pleased to give whatever is needed to better serve him and his people. And that's a key thing right there, when the believer's heart is right. When our heart is right, when our relationship with him is right, when our priorities are correct, and we ask for what God would have us to ask for, then he is pleased to give whatever is needed to better serve him and his people. I'm going to jump right into the text then. 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Here is the giving of this wisdom to Solomon. It says, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. And he brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. And Solomon answered, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life. And then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the ark of the Lord's covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then he gave a feast for all his court. The endowment or the giving of wisdom here to Solomon. This section here shows us Solomon's heart attitude toward God and the blessing which God then gave him. Now this chapter and the next seven are the good news. You know, oftentimes we read in the scriptures and we read these stories and Old Testament chronology, the events there. Sometimes we have really great stories, good news, and then some not so great stuff. Well, I want to tell you, in this chapter, in the next seven chapters of the book, this is the good news. This is the good stuff. But then human nature being what it is, and Solomon, even with all the great wisdom that God gave him, he did not always obey the Lord. And we see what happened then as a result of that in the rest of the book. But this is the good news. But before, you'll notice the author, before he tells us this good stuff, there's a hint right here at the beginning. There's a hint of what was to come, of the bad that would eventually come. Where's that, you ask? Well, I'll tell you first the statement about Solomon making a peace treaty with the Pharaoh of Egypt and then sealing it by marrying his daughter. Now, it's likely that's out of chronological order. This did not happen yet. That happened later. In proper chronology, Solomon is only about 20 years old. He's inherited the kingdom from his father David. He realizes, he feels the pressure. And he asks the Lord for this wisdom and is given it. Now, this stuff about the peace treaty with Pharaoh and marrying his daughter, and that likely happened some years later. And unfortunately, it is an example of the problem Solomon would have one day. And I believe that the author mentions it here as a foreshadowing of things to come. I believe the author also then foreshadows another problem which would emerge in the nation. The practice of worshiping at the high places. What were these high places? Well, some of you may have it translated in your Bibles. It says local places. The high places or the local places. What were these places? Well, during the period of the judges, the Israelites adopted a custom of their Canaanite pagan neighbors. These Canaanites would offer sacrifices on the high places. What? These were the hilltops or the elevated areas. Now, why do you suppose these Canaanites would build their pagan altars and offer their sacrifices on the hilltops, on the highest places? Well, they would do that because they thought that somehow by getting closer to heaven, as they saw it, that perhaps then their gods would have a, they'd have a better shot of their gods seeing and hearing and answering their prayers and responding to their offerings. So they wanted to get as high as they could. Now, of course, we think that as believers, we think that's kind of silly. Imagine, you know, it's like, well, I'm going to pray to the Lord about something. I'm down here. It's like, you know what? Hold on just a second. I'm going to pray up here. See, now I'm a little bit closer to God. So he can hear my prayer a little better because I'm up a foot or so from down there. But we say that's silly. But that's what they were doing. See, that was the mentality there. And so they would build these, the pagans would build these altars, offer their sacrifices, say their prayers up in these high places. So the Israelites then got it into their heads, hey, that's a good idea. That's a good place. Now, when they were worshiping there, they were offering their sacrifices, they were worshiping the true God. They were offering sacrifices to the true God, but they were doing it in the places where the pagans had built their altars. And God told them not to do that. God loves and God welcomes our worship, but there are certain rules or instructions he's given us, hasn't he? And one of the instructions he gave them clearly was, don't do that. For some reason, though, they did it anyway, including even Solomon. Now, here's the funny thing. They were doing a good thing. They were worshiping the Lord, offering sacrifice, but they were being disobedient. God said, don't do it there. But they did it anyway. Maybe they had this idea somehow like, yeah, we are a little closer to heaven here. And God didn't want them to think that way. He didn't want his worship to be mixed in or confused with the worship of the pagan gods. But the Israelites continued to do it, including even Solomon. And we're going to have more to say on this in upcoming messages. I think that's the foreshadowing here of the bad news. Solomon marrying this daughter of this Pharaoh, all the wives, all the foreign wives, and then the Israelites continuing to worship in the high places, mixing it up with their pagan neighbors. The bad news. Now, the good news. Here's the good news. Solomon did love the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, and he showed it by walking in obedience, except for that matter of the high places. And one night the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Can you imagine that if God said that to you? Ask me for whatever you want, I will give it to you. Why did God say that to him? Because he knew his heart. Now Solomon, of course, he could have asked for riches and honor, the death of his enemies, all of that, things that any other king might have asked for. But he didn't ask for that. What did he ask for? Well, I think Solomon here shows humility. And he shows a painful awareness of the limitations he had. He was the new king. He was taking over for his father, David. And he feels completely inadequate for the job. He's probably 20 years old. And he feels completely inadequate for the job. Have you ever felt that way? Inadequate for the task you were being called to? What am I going to do? How am I going to do this? I don't even know where to start. But he loved the Lord. He wanted to please him. He wanted to govern or administrate justice well to God's people. And he knew for that he needed wisdom. Not just knowledge, but wisdom. There's a difference, isn't there? We're going to talk a little more about that in a moment. Solomon was completely overwhelmed. It's amazing. Look at what he says again in verse 7 and 8. He says, I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. He felt like a little kid. He didn't know what to do. He sees the magnitude of the task in front of him. Your servant, he acknowledges, he is God's servant. And he says, your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. Wisdom is a discerning heart. It's insight. It's understanding. It isn't just knowledge. It's insight and understanding to know what is right, what is wrong, what is best, to do what is best for God's people. That's what he asked for. A discerning heart is a hearing heart that is tuned to the voice of God so that he could lead Israel as God would want the nation to be led. Let's reflect for just a moment on wisdom. What is that? What is wisdom? How would you define it? It's a little tricky to get. I think we all know what it is, but it's a little hard to really get our hands on it, define it, isn't it? What is wisdom? Well, rather than, I could quote you some dictionary definitions, but rather than doing that, I chose to put it this way. What is wisdom? Wisdom is it's a combination of things coming together. It's knowledge. It's insight. Insight is what? It's understanding of how things work. It's an understanding of human nature, what people do and why they do it. It's understanding of how things really work. What actually accomplishes the result you want and what doesn't? It's insight and understanding into people. It's also insight and understanding into yourself, into your own nature. It's knowledge plus insight plus good judgment. You can have a knowledge of things. You can even have insight into human nature and situations and people. But good judgment, though, is to be able to say, this is right, this is wrong, this is best, this is less than best, and to make the right call, the good judgment call. And there's also then practical results. Wisdom is very much a practical thing, isn't it? We can accumulate a lot of knowledge in our heads, but wisdom is taking that knowledge and acting on it. Practical results. It's giving success in life. That's wisdom. Knowledge plus insight plus good judgment, practical results. All of that is wisdom. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Well, you have a lot of financial knowledge, can you? You can understand how Wall Street works, and you can understand where the Dow closed at last Friday, and understand the principles of interest and compound interest. You can understand how money works, but be very foolish with your money, can't you? You can know what's right and best, and yet do some really foolish things with our money. So just because you know a lot about money doesn't mean you're wise with it. On the other hand, you can understand a lot about communication principles. You understand how communication works and the theories and the principles. You can have a great vocabulary. But not have any clue when to speak or when to be silent. Or not have the first idea what to say to help a person or to address a tough situation. Well, I understand how communication works. I have a pretty good vocabulary of that. But be a complete fool in knowing how to read people in situations and to say, this is the time to speak and this is what to say. Versus, you know what, this is not the time to speak. So wisdom, knowledge, insight, good judgment, practical results. That's wisdom. But that's not all the wisdom is that I want us to consider, though, too. Another is what is wisdom from the standpoint of the Scriptures, biblical wisdom? The Bible takes what we've just considered and it adds something else to it. Actually, I would say it really doesn't add something, as it tells us the foundation, the ultimate foundation of it, and I'd say the starting point. I kind of went backwards here a little bit. We talked about wisdom on this end here. Now let's say, okay, we've got it. Let's back up a little bit and let's talk about the foundation or the starting point. And the Bible says that real wisdom comes from God. And how do we get this wisdom of God, God's wisdom? By having a right attitude toward God. Proverbs says that the beginning of wisdom is what? Fear of the Lord. The fear of God. What is the fear of God? It is a reverence and respect for who God is. And not just in our heads, saying, yeah, I believe God is powerful. I believe He's all-powerful, and I believe He's holy. I believe that He is infinitely wise. Yeah, I think all that. Oh, it's aligning our lives with that truth and submitting ourselves to Him and walking in obedience to Him, because He is infinitely wise. The wise man, the wise woman acknowledges, not just in his or her head, that God is infinitely wise, but acknowledges it then by obeying God and doing what God says. Why are you wise? Because you did what the infinitely wise one said. That's wisdom, isn't it? Going to a source much higher than you or me. The infinitely wise one. The Proverbs is all about wisdom, isn't it? If you summarize the book of Proverbs, many of them were written by Solomon. It's all about wisdom. Knowledge, insight, understanding, right and wrong, discretion. Fear of God is the foundation. Another biblical concept of wisdom that springs to mind then too is the need for us to ask for. Who tells us to ask for wisdom in the New Testament? James. He says, what? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously and without finding fault. Now, what's the context there when James tells you? He's talking about something else when he says that. What's he talking about when he says ask for wisdom if you're lacking it? He's talking about what? In one word? Starts with a T. Trials. Let's talk about if you are having difficulty and problems, trials, ask God for wisdom. Why? So that you can successfully navigate through this trial, this trouble. Learn what God would have you to learn and deal with it successfully instead of being overwhelmed by it. If you lack wisdom, and I think all of us do, ask of God. So this is wisdom. So Solomon is given this great wisdom. He acknowledges his dependency on God by referring to himself as God's servant. God was the one who had chosen the nation. He says it's a great people, too numerous to count. And Solomon placed the good of God's people above his personal peace or satisfaction or prosperity. He put the need of God's people above his desire to be a rich and successful and prosperous king. He could have asked for those things, but he didn't. He wanted to have a wise heart so that he could discern people and situations and render fair judgments and do the right thing as king. And since Solomon sought what was most important, God then also promised to give him something else that he didn't ask for: riches and honor. And because of this request, Solomon then, God said he was to be the richest and the most honored king of his day. And then God said one more thing to him. And this is the conditional promise. You know, some things that God says, that God's promises, are unconditional. He said it, he's going to do it, and that's how it's going to be. And then there are other things where God says, there's one word, it's a little word, it's two letters, but they're so critical. What is that word? If. If. Some things God does. He said it, he's going to do it. Other things God says, if. He says, if Solomon remained faithful to pursue the will of God, obeying the law of Moses, then God promised he would also give him a long life. Well, I know we're jumping ahead a little bit here. Unfortunately, Solomon did not remain faithful, and he didn't have a long life. He probably died at about age 60. Good news is I think he in his later days realized his folly. Isn't that the amazing irony of the wisest man who ever lived committing perhaps the greatest folly of all, the wisdom and the foolishness side by side? Solomon was inspired by this revelation, and he turned away from the high place. And what did he do? When God told him this, what did he do? He went to the tabernacle, the proper place to worship God and give thanks, the place that God had said to do that, the divinely appointed place of worship. And he stood before the Ark of the Covenant. He offered burnt offerings. What are burnt offerings? Well, burnt offerings are a symbol of your dedication or commitment to God. Have you ever had a time in your life where it's a popular word we use at times. We say, well, I rededicated my life to the Lord. You know, ideally, every day is a day of what dedication to the Lord and to His will. But sometimes we come to a point where we've kind of gone away or we need a special commitment or dedication. And a burnt offering is an acknowledgement of that, and it's a commitment, it's a dedication to say, I'm going to do your will. So it's a complete dedication of himself to God. I think that was real and genuine then. And then fellowship offerings. Fellowship offerings were a symbol of fellowship with God, of relationship with God. It's a celebration of a close relationship with the Lord and the joy of God's favor and blessing. And then he throws a feast to express his joy and gratitude. There's an interesting story here that I think the author gives us this to give us an example of Solomon's wisdom here. Then immediately goes into this story. It says, now, two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. And one of them said, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was there with me. And the third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. And during the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. And the next morning, I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born. And the other woman said, no, the living one is my son, the dead one is yours. But the first one insisted, no, the dead one is yours, the living one is mine. And so they argued before the king. The king said, this one says my son is alive and your son is dead. Well, that one says, no, your son is dead and mine is alive. How would you deal with that situation? Knowledge doesn't help a whole lot here, does it? But wisdom does. Wisdom is comprehensive. See, because wisdom understands human nature, and in this case, it understood maternal instincts. So what does Solomon say? It says, then the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword for the king. He then gave an order, cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. And the woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him. But the other said, neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two. And then the king gave his ruling, give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother. And when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. Here's an example of wisdom. That's wisdom. Insight and understanding into how things work and rendering a judgment that results in practical success and in bringing out what is right and best. So no doubt the author includes this story to show that God had indeed given Solomon the wisdom he had promised him. And the essence of wisdom is revealed in Solomon's handling of this difficult case. The king had knowledge, yes, but he also had insight here, didn't he, into basic human nature, and in this case, into maternal instincts. And he knew that the real mother would be willing to give up the child that the child might live, whereas the other one who was envious and angry, the type of person, you know, who's going to say, well, if I can't have it, then neither one of us will have it. And Solomon knew that. Foolishness, then, is judging people in situations simply by their words and their actions. We can't render proper judgment just by what someone says or does, can we? All the time. Wisdom looks underneath that. Consider a couple of other things here. Moving on to chapter 4, verse 20. It says, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. And these countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. We see then the extent of Solomon's kingdom. Solomon's kingdom was unified. It was secure. It was strong. And it was prosperous with a large population. I'd say it was, we can get into a little theological debate here about biblical interpretation and prophecy here. We won't get into that here today. But just there are some who would say this is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and the blessing of how far David, and God's promise to David too, about how great his kingdom would be. This was the height of glory. But I would say to you, no, I think there is another one, another king, who follows Solomon about 1,000 years later. It's much greater, whose kingdom is much greater than this. And is going to rule and reign on that throne, literally, physically, one day. So Solomon's kingdom was unified, it was secure, it was strong, it was prosperous, it was a large population. Give you an idea of what this looked like. If you look on the map there, you know, and I almost did it, Kurt. I had my little laser pointer. I was going to start pointing at this map back here that I'm looking at, and that's not going to do us any good, is it? If we look back here. See in the green right here, these are the boundaries of modern-day Israel. Well, as of 1999, that tends to shift, you know, you never know. But that's what it is right now. And David's kingdom was a little bit larger than that, extended a little bit more in there. But this is Solomon's kingdom that you see in the brown here. Now, the actual kingdom of Israel, the tribes of Israel and Judah, went from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. There we are, there's Beersheba. But Solomon had control over all of these other areas. There were other kingdoms there, but they paid tribute to him, and so this was considered his kingdom. All the way from the river in the Bible is the Euphrates River, up here, all the way down to the border of Egypt. So this was Solomon's kingdom, and this is what God gave to Solomon. And one day Jesus Christ is going to rule on a throne right there in Jerusalem with a much bigger kingdom than that. And then he's going to rule forever in a new heaven and a new earth. We give thanks for that. Chapter is summarized then by saying, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the east and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. The excellency, the surpassing greatness of Solomon's wisdom. I might say this is not the greatness of Solomon's wisdom, is it? It's the greatness of God's wisdom that was given to Solomon. And this passage demonstrates God's faithfulness in blessing Solomon as he had promised. Now, several hundred of Solomon's 3,000 proverbs have been preserved in a book in the Bible called what? Proverbs. Not everything in there is by Solomon, but most of it is. And one of his 1,005 songs is the Song of Songs, or perhaps the Song of Solomon, as it is called in some Bibles. So this is the excellency of the wisdom God gave to Solomon. We've said wisdom is the ability to live life successfully in accordance with God's will and God's desires. But you know, unfortunately, while Solomon possessed that ability, that gift, he would not always walk in it or apply it to his own life. The irony here is that the wisest man who ever lived did not live as wisely as many others who preceded him and would follow him. Do you know that many of us here today are wiser than Solomon? When you're walking in faith and obedience to God, you sure are. You didn't fall into the folly of Solomon. See, because having insight into life does not guarantee that one will choose to do what is right. And Solomon's great insight was his ability to see through to the crucial core of issues. His understanding and his knowledge was vast. But he still had to choose to do right. And sadly, he didn't do that for all of his life. But that's a message for another day. For today, let's just consider right here, right now, the state of Solomon's heart at this early point in his reign and how he responded when God told him to ask for whatever he wanted. Solomon's priority was love and obedience to the Lord, and a concern for how he might best serve the Lord and his people. His heart was right. His priorities were straight. And so I conclude then today by asking you the simple question, maybe not so simple. What do you most need? What do you most need from the Lord in order to better serve Him and His people? You know, I didn't ask, you know, if God were to say to you, ask for whatever you want, how would you answer that? I said, I think a better way of saying is what do you most need from the Lord in order to better serve Him and His people? It's a better way of asking that question. And this is why God honored Solomon's request, is because this is really what Solomon was asking for. How can I better serve you? How can I do what you've called me to do? What do you need to do God's will? Isn't that a great thing to ask the Lord for? Lord, give me what I need to do your will. Wisdom is right up at the top there, isn't it? Because, see, wisdom isn't just intellectual understanding. Wisdom is a right heart to go with it. Of course, it's a heart that needs to continue on in it, making right choices. It's a good thing. Maybe it's love. Do you need love for God, love for God's people? You know, I'm not going to start pointing fingers here, because I've been guilty of this too. But you know, it is amazing to see sometimes how some Christians can just be so unloving. You know what I mean? Is that what you need in order to better serve the Lord and His people? Maybe it's then, uh-oh, here's that nasty word again. Maybe it's a spirit of forgiveness. Is that what you need to better serve the Lord and His people? Maybe it is some insight into your gifts and abilities. What would God have you to do? Understand, God, what do you want me to do? Or maybe you know what God wants you to do and you're feeling kind of miserable and you need God's grace to persevere in the midst of a tough calling when it's looking dark right now. Maybe that's what you need, some hope. What do you most need from the Lord here this morning in order to better serve Him and His people? Let's pray. Father, you know our hearts. And God, it is our desire to serve you this morning, to please you. And Lord, we serve you when we serve your people. So God, whatever it is each of us individually needs here this morning, Lord, we do ask you for that. In the quietness of our hearts here right now this morning, say, Lord, I need that. Maybe it's wisdom indeed. Maybe it's love. Forgiveness, maybe hope in the midst of difficulty, wisdom in the midst of the trial. Lord, we want to serve you because you are worthy of your service, of our service. And we want to serve your people, Lord, out of love because you love. Lord, give us your love for one another. Lord, your will be done, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.